Good evening, everyone. It's indeed a joy and a wonderful privilege to dwell in the study of God's Word this evening time. So this evening we'll continue our study. We'll continue to look into John chapter 17, a passage that is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of our Savior Jesus Christ. So this prayer in chapter 17 is considered by many scholars to be one of the most profound and intimate prayers ever recorded in the scripture. And more importantly, it also serves as a window into the heart of God Himself. Now, have my one. The Bible we know is filled with some remarkable prayers. We have the prayer of Abraham, which is recorded in Genesis, where we see him interceding on behalf of the city of Sodom, where his nephew Lot lives. Now, he knew that the city was wicked, and so his intercession is based on his relationship with God and an understanding of God's character, who is just and merciful. Similarly, we have the prayer of Moses recorded in Exodus, where we see him pleading on behalf of the people of Israel. Despite their sin, Moses appeals to God's mercy, and he reminds God about the promises that he made to Abraham and the other patriarchs. Similarly, when we read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, where we see Daniel is identifying himself with the sins of his people and how they rebelled and how they turned away from the commandments that God delivered to them through the hands of Moses. So Daniel is pleading to God to restore back their city as well as their people. So these three prayers of Moses, Abraham, and Daniel, they are truly remarkable prayers, prayers that moved the heart of God and prompted him to act on behalf of his people. But none of these prayers truly compare to the high priestly prayer that is recorded in John chapter 17. While the prayers of Abraham, Moses, and Daniel, they were focused on a select group of people, whether it was for the city of Sodom or for the nation of Israel or for the people of Judah. But our Savior's prayer in John chapter 17 was for all God's people across every generation and across every nation. And what makes this even more remarkable is that Christ offered this prayer with the full knowledge of the suffering that he was going to endure. His hour had come, yet he was concerned not about himself, but he was concerned for the well-being, the unity, and the sanctification of his followers. That is the majestic truth and the profound nature of this high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. It transcends all other prayers, and it reaches the hearts of believers everywhere, unifying them in his love, and also securing a place in the eternal plan of God. Now, before we read the verses that are subject of today's devotion, I want to spend a few minutes setting the background before we dive into these verses. I know several of our brothers had already touched upon this, but it's always good to refresh our memories and look at it from a fresh perspective. So we know from the setting in John chapter 17 that it's Thursday night. Jesus and his disciples were gathered in the upper room to celebrate and remember the Passover. We know that this Passover was a feast that was instituted by God in Exodus. For the past 1,500 years, Israel had observed and celebrated the Passover, which reminded them of how God delivered them out of Egypt. However, on this particular Thursday night, unbeknownst to the disciples, they were about to witness an even greater deliverance, and that was the deliverance that God would give his people through the death of his son, our Savior Jesus Christ. So In John chapter 13 and verse 1, we read, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. With this verse in John chapter 13 and verse 1, Jesus begins to demonstrate his deep love for his disciples through the following acts that we see here. Number one, he washes his disciples' feet. Now, in a striking act of humility, Jesus, who was their master and their teacher, he takes the role of a servant and washes the feet of the disciples. Now, this was a task that was reserved for the lowest servant in the household. Yet Jesus takes this moment and this opportunity to teach his disciples a profound lesson about servanthood, about love, and about unity. And then after washing his disciples' feet, he shares a meal with his disciples, and after Judas leaves the room to carry out his betrayal, Jesus turns to his disciples and gives them a new commandment. And we read that commandment in John chapter 13, verse 34, which reads, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this commandment to love as Jesus loved us is going to be the foundation for the unity that we will be discussing today. In other words, the love that the disciples had for each other is going to be the defining mark that will give them the identity as followers of Christ. And then the third thing that we see is that Jesus, throughout the chapters from John chapter 13 all the way to 16, Jesus is answering all the questions and concerns of the disciples about his impending departure. And Jesus, explains to them the things that were to come and how they will face persecution and sorrow. But in spite of that, he will be with them and he will give them the Holy Spirit that will empower and guide them in their mission. So the reason for giving this background is to help us appreciate and fully grasp the full significance of this prayer in John chapter 17, especially his deep, our Savior's deep desire for unity among his followers, and also his concern for their mission in this world. See, earlier that evening, Jesus had shared everything that he could, about the events that were to come, and he reassured them about how he would take care of them in the future. So now he's shifting the focus from offering information to them, which is what he was doing from in the upper room from John chapter 13 all the way to John 16. And now in John chapter 17, he's moving from offering information to offering intercession for them. And what makes this moment extraordinary is that we are witnessing a divine conversation between God the Son and God the Father. And we have the privilege to listen in to this divine prayer and discover the profound truths that it holds. So, in John chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus begins his high priestly prayer with this solemn declaration. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So this statement actually marks the decisive moment in the ministry of Jesus. It marks the hour that had come, the hour of unity, the hour of sanctification, where our Savior's death and sacrificial death on the cross would accomplish salvation for humanity and the defeat of sin and death. And as we consider the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, it's also crucial to understand the state of mind of the disciples at that time, right? We can easily ascertain that they were grappling with fear, anxiety, grief, and sorrow. And they were about to enter a period of profound testing, something that they have never experienced in their lives. And Jesus foreknew this, that following this prayer and following his arrest, fear would grip the disciples and they would scatter. Even Peter, who promised to stand by Jesus, later denies him thrice, denies knowing him thrice, that too to a slave girl. So the prayer that Jesus is offering in John chapter 17 was not just for that particular moment. It was meant to lay a lasting foundation to later strengthen and empower the disciples, one that would also plant a seed of faith in them that would grow over time. And we see that after Jesus' resurrection and on the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descends upon them, they would look back on this prayer with a new understanding, enlightened by the Spirit. And so this intercessory prayer of Jesus, it actually becomes the bedrock for spreading the gospel throughout the world by the disciples, as we see in the Acts of the Apostles, making it possible for future believers like us to share in the blessings of God's kingdom. So with that in mind, let's read the following verses from John chapter 17, from 20 all the way to 22. I am not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have also given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. So in John chapter 17, in verse 20, Jesus prays, I do not ask for these alone, but these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So up until this point, Jesus has been interceding specifically for his immediate disciples, the ones that were with him throughout his earthly ministry. He prays for their protection, he prays for their sanctification and unity, knowing the trials that they were going to soon face. However, in verse 20, Jesus is broadening the scope of the prayer. He is now praying, he transitions from praying exclusively for his disciples, praying for all future believers. And this includes every Christian throughout history, including us here today. Now, there are two things to note as we read this particular verse in 20. The first point is that there is a clear distinction that is being made between the first disciples who were gathered there in the upper room with Jesus and those who would believe him through the disciples' testimony. So Jesus is establishing a categorical difference between the first disciples and the later Christians. So now this difference is not based on the benefits of salvation, but rather it is based on authority. So the words and the teachings of the apostles hold a unique place in the history of the church. They have a unique authority, which no other Christian leaders have. And we read about this in certain portions in scripture. For example, we have in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, which says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So here Peter is affirming that the commandments of the Lord were conveyed through the apostles. So that reinforces the idea that they were authoritative messengers of Christ. And then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty words. So here, Paul notes that the apostles were marked by miraculous signs and wonders, again emphasizing the fact of their distinct authority and calling. And what's amazing here is that this group of once fearful and doubtful disciples who were in the upper room with Jesus while this prayer was being prayed, they would soon become the foundational authorities who would carry this gospel throughout the world. And this transformation occurs in the disciples occurs 50 days after this particular prayer, when the Holy Spirit descends upon God's followers on the day of Pentecost. And we see there that Peter, who is filled with the Spirit, he gets up and preaches the first Christian sermon, marking the start of a ministry that would spread far and wide across the world. Secondly, in John chapter 17 and verse 20, when Jesus prays for those who believe in him through the disciples, he is affirming there itself that the apostles' ministry would be a success. Even though the disciples were anxious, you know, there was no doubt in the mind of Jesus. There was no uncertainty in his mind. And we see that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus declares there, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And he concluded with a powerful promise, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So just as he promised that he would be with the disciples, he promises to be with us today in our mission to carry the gospel forward to the ends of the world. Now, in verses 21 and 22, we find the common theme is the oneness of Christian unity. Now, oneness as an expression is mentioned over more than four times in this particular chapter. The previous time it was mentioned was, oneness was mentioned was in John chapter 17 and verse 11, which says, "I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." So the oneness that is mentioned here in verse 11, that is continuing into verse 21 and 22. So in the remaining time we have, I'll focus on three aspects of oneness. First one is the nature of oneness. The second is the character of oneness. And the third is the source of oneness. So let's first look at the nature of oneness. So the oneness that is being mentioned here is not something that is superficial, nor is it some kind of organizational oneness. Rather, the oneness that we see here is what the Father and the Son enjoy. It says in verse 21, "Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us." So the unity and oneness that Jesus desires for us is nothing less than the reflection of the unity in the Godhead itself. So when we begin to grasp this idea, we realize that the unity that Jesus is praying for is foundational to the very core of our being and our relationships. And it encompasses every believer across all times, across all cultures, and across all backgrounds. Now, this doesn't mean that we should ignore genuine theological differences or a compromise on essential doctrines. But what these verses call us to recognize is that there is a fundamental oneness that we all share in Christ, despite our diversity. The second aspect of oneness is the character of oneness. So how can we outwardly express and display this unity that is within all of us to the world so that they will know and that they will believe? And as we reflect on this prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, we see a corresponding application of these principles in Paul's letter to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. So it says there, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So just as Jesus prayed for our unity in John chapter 17, Paul here is urging the believers in Ephesians chapter 4 to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling. And this calling includes the unity that we are discussing. See, Paul's exhortation reinforces the idea that the oneness and the unity that we all share is not something that is optional, but it is an essential part of our daily walk as a Christian. Paul here outlines the character and the four qualities that foster unity among the believers. And in these verses, those four qualities are humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. So these are the qualities that perfectly align with the unity that Christ desires from us. They reflect these four characteristics. They reflect the character of Christ and fruits of the Holy Spirit within us. And then finally, the third aspect of oneness is the source of the oneness. So when we come to verse 22, Jesus reveals the profound source of unity that he is desiring from his followers. And in verse 22, it says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." So Jesus speaks of giving his followers the glory that the Father gave him. Now this concept of glory in the scripture, it represents the manifest presence, power, and the character of God. So it's not something that we can generate ourselves. It is a divine gift from above. And this glory includes the transforming power of God at work in our lives, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and the moral and spiritual attributes of Christ being formed within us. So by speaking of this glory as something that is given, you know, Christ is emphasizing the fact that our unity is not something that is the result of human effort, but rather it is the supernatural work of God within us. So I'd like to close and conclude the session with this point, that the source of our unity is nothing less than the triune God himself. It's a unity that flows from the glory that Christ gives us, our union with him, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the ongoing process of sanctification. That is the true source of our lasting unity that we have with each other and with God the Son and with God the Father. So as we close this session and go into a time of prayer, may these thoughts challenge us, and may it humble us with the realization that we are utterly dependent on God to achieve this unity that Christ desires from us. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to gather once more to lift each other up in prayer. Thank you for the gift of your word and the wisdom that it brings in each one of our lives, Father. We ask that you would continue to speak to us and guide our hearts as we go into a time of prayer. We ask all this in our Savior's precious name. Amen.